Welcome to the St. Andrew Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com. Today's scripture reading is from the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 14 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave! You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For all those who have more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
What are you doing with all that God has entrusted to you? Think of all your unique abilities and talents, your passions and competencies, your wisdom and life experience, your time and money, your influence and your extraordinary light. What are you doing with all of it? Do you see your life as a gift that is meant to be invested in the world for the common good? Or do you tend to guard your life, preserve and protect it out of fear that if you give it away, you won't have enough? Jesus tells a story one day. He says, your boss is heading up to Breckenridge for an extended vacation. She plans to be gone for a long period of time, giving you no idea when she'll return. She's very wealthy, by the way. Business has been very good. Profits are up, thanks in part to you and your hard work. Before she leaves town, she pools together all her liquid assets, and she calls you and the rest of her trusted managers into the conference room for a staff meeting. And in that conference room, on each of your chairs is a briefcase full of cash, enough cash in your briefcase equal to about 20 years of your annual salary. Now, because each of you earns a different wage, your briefcase contains different amounts of cash. But the multiple remains the same, about 20 times your annual earnings. You can do the math. Think just for a moment about your annual income. Multiply that by 20. What is it for you? A half million, a million, 2.5 million, 20 million? In this story, we're talking about big money. The boss gives you the briefcase with no specific instructions, but she does remind you that she will be back someday. In the meantime, you are to run the operations, keeping the business profitable, using the resources she's now entrusting to you to grow the company. She's not giving you this cash. She's simply asking you to manage it wisely while she's gone. She says, I'm giving to each of you more than enough to keep the company running and to make it profitable while I'm away. You already know the business strategy. You already know the vision and values of this company. You know the market share and what strategies have worked in the past. But it will be up to you to decide what to do with this money. You've seen how I've run the company. So just do what you've watched me do. And just do your best until I get back. And then just like that, the boss walks out the door and there you are, under those bright lights, with this briefcase sitting in your lap. Can you feel the weight of that briefcase? Can you feel the gravity of your boss's expectations? Can you feel both the blessing and the burden that comes from knowing that she actually believes in you, actually believes in your abilities, your commitment to the mission, your trustworthiness? When the boss returns someday, what will she find in that briefcase? Will there be more, or will there be less? When Jesus tells this story in Matthew 25, he's preparing to say goodbye to his disciples. Jesus is about to leave them. His arrest and crucifixion are imminent, and his disciples will be left to take over the business until he returns. And what is that business? In the 3 years that Jesus has been with them, he's been teaching them about what he calls the kingdom of God. At the very heart of his teaching and ministry is this concept of the kingdom of God. It's so central to his teaching, in fact, that he refers to it more than 80 times in the Gospels. Now, for many of us, perhaps, when we hear the word kingdom, we might think of royal thrones or political might, statecraft, spies, armies, and weaponry. In this world, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and how long they endure depends largely on how effective the king is at defending his throne and defeating enemies both within and outside his kingdom. In the kingdoms of this world, political might is the currency that fuels survival and the progress of the kingdom, which makes politics a zero-sum, winner-take-all kind of game. In the kingdoms of this world, you're either a friend or an enemy of the king, which happens to divide a lot of kingdoms and makes a lot of kings rather paranoid. But when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he's referring to this entirely different kind of kingdom run by an entirely different set of ideals. The kingdom of God is not an actual place so much as it is a community in which the guiding ideal and animating spirit is not political might, but divine compassion. Compassion is the only currency in the kingdom of God. And that currency is exchanged whenever people take care of each other, whenever they genuinely trust and respect one another, whenever they willingly share with and serve one another, whenever they freely forgive one another, and even whenever they daringly love their enemies. In the kingdom of God, this divine compassion is the currency that heals every social division and rules every relationship and makes every living thing an essential fabric, part of the fabric of the community. In the kingdom of God, there are no friends and enemies. There is no them. There's only us. Jesus made this kingdom of God his sole business because he believed it was Israel's only hope. He believed that if the people of Israel lived according to these kingdom ideals, they could be saved from the yoke of Rome. Under Roman occupation, Israel was fracturing in a million different pieces. It was inching closer and closer to self-destruction through a violent opposition to Roman oppression. And Jesus knew that if it came to blows, Israel had no chance against Rome. There had to be a better way than violence. So Jesus offers this way of life that would non-violently end the oppressiveness of Roman rule by living according to the ideals of God's kingdom. Living this kingdom life was Israel's only hope, and practicing this divine compassion was Israel's only chance. And Jesus was so convinced of this, he was so committed to living this way of life, that he put his own life on the line to fulfill it. So sensing that his life was coming to an end, he tells this story about the day the boss has to hand over to his servants the currency that fuels the business of the kingdom of God. And that is compassion. What is in that briefcase that rests now on your lap is God's stockpile of divine compassion. And Jesus gives it to us. And he says, I have poured this compassion into you. And now I expect you to pour it into the world. Do not sit on it. Do not bury it. Do not guard it for yourself. Invest it. Take risks with it. Grow it. Because right now the world depends on it. It's your only hope. Here we are, on the eve of one of the most contentious elections of our lifetimes. And I'm asking you today to feel the weight of that briefcase on your lap. The same compassion that God has poured into your life is the compassion that God expects you to multiply in the world. And if there was ever a time to multiply it, it's now. In this moment of deep division and uncertainty, when it can sometimes feel like our country is fracturing in a million different places, the only currency that can heal that division is the divine compassion that comes from living the kingdom life. And it's our only hope. This week, the Wall Street Journal ran a story about the Mitchells, lifelong Democrats, who planted a Biden sign in their front yard of their home in suburban Pittsburgh. Next door to the Mitchells, the Gateses, lifelong Republicans, planted a Trump sign in their yard. These two families, close friends for over 14 years, divided by political ideology. And you think it was just another one of those stories about how today's politics have ripped apart our human relationships. But this story was about how another sign that stands in each yard has kept these families together. Both the Mitchells and the Gateses have handmade signs in their yards that read, "We heart them," with an arrow pointing to the other house. "There's so much hate," says Chris Mitchell, who came up with the idea. "We wanted to send a message that people on opposite ends of the political spectrum can actually like each other and be civil. Two families divided by political ideology, but fiercely committed to living the kingdom life grounded and rooted in the currency of compassion. Chances are you're feeling disillusioned, even disheartened by the widespread divisions that our political climate has created in our social fabric. Mental health professionals actually have a name for it. It's called post-election stress disorder, PESD. Anxiety, anger, fear, and conflict fatigue are common symptoms of PESD. And if any of these symptoms describe what you're feeling right now, 2 days before the election, I want you to know that you're not alone. But I also want you to know that you can choose another way. You can commit yourself to living the kingdom life. If it helps, I want to share with you four keys this morning to living the kingdom life in the final days leading up to and the days beyond this Tuesday's election. First, resist assigning ultimate meaning and value to any political candidate or any political issue. Sometimes we confuse and conflate the kingdom of God with the political pursuit of the common good. Sometimes then we overinvest ultimate significance in what are actually penultimate, eminent concerns. We may disagree, for example, with someone over immigration or Obamacare, but if we can remember that such disagreements are, in the end, merely political disagreements, not metaphysical ones, then we leave a little room for God still to work. Whenever we assign ultimate value and meaning to any political solution or agenda or candidate, we creep ever closer to religious extremism that weaponizes our faith. And where does that end? Just 5 years ago, a man not far from here in Colorado Springs, in the very name of God, opened fire on a Planned Parenthood facility, killing 3 and injuring 9. Whenever we assign ultimate value and meaning to our politics, we also creep ever closer to a functional atheism. This lack of belief that assumes that ultimate responsibility for everything rests entirely with this policy or that candidate. And in doing so, we edge God out. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't issues about which we should and must take a stand. As Methodists, our baptismal vows obligate us to, quote, resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. And so, dismantling systemic racism or stemming climate change, these are indeed matters that God is profoundly concerned about, and matters which call us to faithful action. But even still, such action has its finite limitations. At some point, in other words, the kingdom life must trust in God's infinite capacity to fix whatever mess we humans have created in this world. Remember this week that much hinges on this election, but not everything hinges on this election. In the post-election aftermath, keep things in perspective. Remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who once says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Trust the wisdom of the farmer's proverb. which says God doesn't settle all accounts in October. So this week, multiply what's in that briefcase and leave the outcomes to God. Second, refuse to stereotype or scapegoat or demonize or otherize. As with any election, there will be a winning candidate and a losing candidate, one of whom may have campaigned on values or principles more closely aligned with your moral and religious framework. If your candidate loses in this election, you may actually feel what psychologists call moral injury. That is, this sense that your deeply held values and beliefs have been betrayed or violated, or even that the will of God has been subverted. Millions of years of human tribalistic thinking have taught us to project or transmit whatever disillusionment we are feeling onto others, as though the other represents everything that's wrong with the world and must now be excluded from our tribe. Leave some room this week in your tribe for the other. Avoid binary thinking that categorizes people in terms of good and evil, light and dark, friends and enemies, simply based on political preference. Remember that the 12 disciples of Jesus couldn't have been more different from one another. Among them was Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. One was labeled by the state as a terrorist. The other was considered by the Jews to be an outright traitor. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus makes them kin. In the words of the late theologian Walter Wink, when we demonize our enemies, calling them names and identifying them with absolute evil, we deny that they have within them that which still makes transformation possible. We conclude that our enemy has drifted beyond the redemptive hand of God. Third, understand that not all conflict is bad, and not every compromise is wrong. There is so much chronic conflict in our society today that we don't know how to live with it in healthy ways. The fight or flight instinct kicks in, and we either run from conflict or we go toward it and hurt each other. The kingdom life offers a third way: compassion. It's a compassion that is courageous enough to speak up and advocate for that which is right. It's a compassion that is humble enough to compromise. Where there is no conflict, it's often a sign that our compassion is not radical enough. And where there is no compassion in our conflict, it's a sign that our politics and our religion has grown toxic. Remember that the gospel is not politically neutral. The gospel has something serious to say about our obligation to the poor and the immigrant, the oppressed, the sick, and the prisoner. Because of this, whenever Christians do politics, conflict is inevitable. It just doesn't have to be insoluble. The results of this election will not heal the political polarization in our country. But if you want to live the kingdom life, if you want to multiply that divine compassion in the world, ask yourself this: am I tough enough to be kind? This week I hosted a national virtual call with faith leaders from around the country. And we talked about how we as leaders are called to lead during these polarizing times. One of my friends, Reverend Gary Mason, joined the call from Belfast, Ireland. Gary is director of Rethinking Conflict. He's helped broker peace treaties in Ireland, the Middle East, South Africa, and Palestine. And he said something on the call that reminded me just how radical our compassion needs to be. He said that Christians need to stop hanging out with people who are only like themselves. He said, to paraphrase, do you want to live like Jesus? Do you want to find true peace? Then you'll have to eventually sit at a table with a member of the Proud Boys or a white supremacist to get to know them, to listen to their story. Not all conflict is bad. Not every compromise is wrong. Finally, make some time this week to practice the politics of compassion. To practice the politics of compassion. Politics is far more than about how we vote or who we vote for. It's more than policies, platforms, or party affiliation. The word politics, from the Greek polis, means affairs of the cities. And so to do politics is to be concerned about the affairs of the communities in which we live. And to do politics as Christians is to ask, what does Jesus say about how I should live in my community? What is my responsibility to the people with whom I share the sidewalk? To live the kingdom life, to multiply that divine compassion in the world, requires us to transcend issue politics and roll up our sleeves and work for the kind of community we all want to live in. And we can't do that simply by voting. According to the parable, the boss will return someday and will ask us just one question: what did you do with the treasure I left you? Did you sit on it? Did you bury it? Or did you invest it, risk it, let it ride? Did you multiply my compassion? Remember this week that if you want to live the kingdom life and multiply that compassion in the world, you're going to have to step away from the cable news talking heads and the social media echo chamber and roll up your sleeves and serve the real needs of your community. Share your bread. Feed the hungry. Check in with someone who's lonely. Care for the sick. Practice compassion in whatever form seems appropriate. In other words, this week, just change what's changeable and control what's controllable. This is the kingdom life, and it's the only way to multiply that compassion in the world today. The late writer George Bernard Shaw wrote about this kind of life, and it's a noteworthy ending to a sermon on this All Saints Sunday that's just 2 days before a national election. He said, "This is the true joy in life. Being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy." He says, "I am of the opinion that my life belongs to the whole community. And as long as I live it, it is my privilege to do for it whatever I can. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. For the harder I work, the more I live. Life is no brief candle for me. It is a sort of splendid torch, which I have got hold of for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's podcast. And if you'd like more information, go to www.gosaintandrew.com. See you next week.